Well, today I'm going to start a two-part series, and we'll do the first part today and the second part during the Unleavened Bread Holy Day. In the world of physics is a long-standing debate about the need for a unifying theory of everything, they call it, that would explain both Einstein's theory of general relativity and quantum mechanics. Now, Einstein used mathematics to prove the relationship between space, time, and gravity. This had helped science understand how the universe works, and science generally widely accepts this. Quantum mechanics, on the other hand, uses different math to understand the very small workings of atoms and subatomic particles. The problem is, both make sense, but not together. Both numbers work for their respective fields, but when they put them together, they don't fit. Einstein himself worked until the waning years of his life trying to come up with a unifying theory that would make all the numbers work. And today, many, many years later, science is still struggling to come up with an answer to how these two things can work together. Since they both exist at the same time in the same place, how come the numbers don't work? You know, at this time of year, we in the Christian community also find ourselves at odds about two understandings on salvation. As each of us prepare for the upcoming Passover and Feast of Unleavened Bread, I can't help but notice the differences between our focus on self-examination and those in the Christian community's focus on joy in their salvation. We are removing physical and spiritual leaven out of our lives while others are purchasing Easter eggs and preparing for the celebrations around that holiday for them. Having a number of opportunities to have discussions with people about the differences of our faith, I can tell you that finding agreement is not easy. When Christ returns, he will bring with him a unifying understanding and explain all the mysteries of life. But before that time, what are we to do when we have discussions with people that we come across? The world does not believe they need to keep the holy days in their lives to be a Christian. In fact, the math in their minds just doesn't work out. We understand that the math doesn't work out if we don't keep them. So here we are at this impasse. So how do we approach this topic so that we can explain salvation and how it incorporates grace, but also keeping the holy days and what they picture? Can you explain the scriptures that seem to imply that all you need is belief and then salvation is yours? While both camps recognize the need to accept Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, who paid the penalty for our sins, the differences come into view when you ask, what's next? What do you do after that? You've accepted Christ, your sins are forgiven, but what do you do next? That's where the path split. As we remove leaven from our houses and prepare to keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread, many in the Christian community would view this as a form of legalism that they would sum up as salvation by works. Then there is grace. If Christ died for our sins and eternal life is offered to us when we accept him as our personal Savior, then what is required after that? There are two competing ideas to explain Christianity that seem to be in conflict with one another, just as the debate for a scientific unifying theory. There is one explanation that God has that would explain both, but what would that be? Today I would like to begin to bridge the understanding of both in the first of two sermons entitled Unleavened Grace. You know, we understand that when God calls us, he opens the door for a new life in us. A new life apart from the life that we once lived, apart from the carnal nature that we have suffered through, with new hope and new promise of eternal life. We know that putting leaven out of our house is an exercise that teaches us a very important spiritual principle that sin can hide in our lives. And unless you look for it, you probably won't find it. Each year at Passover, we examine ourselves not to take the Passover without the right frame of mind. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 11. Let's read about this process. 1 Corinthians 11, starting in verse 28. Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. For when we are judged, we are chastised by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. So we know that each year we spend a considerable amount of time examining ourselves. And we've talked many times on how this time of year, among all others, seemed to be the most laden with trials and stress as we go through this purifying process here where God is showing us where we lack. And when we try to submit ourselves to God, we have to remember, and I certainly do this, ask for mercy as He shows me where that hidden sin is in my life. You know, we search our homes for leaven because it represents sin in the way that it can hide. We examine ourselves to see if we have some of these hidden sins that we've overlooked, that we have permitted, and even had as acceptable behavior once upon a time. On the other hand, there are those out there in the Christian community that teach that once you have been saved, it cannot be taken away from you. So where does this idea come from? Why would people argue over salvation in this way? Why wouldn't everyone agree that the more you become like Jesus Christ, the better off you are? Most Christians do agree with that, no matter what faith they are. They do agree that you should become more like Jesus Christ. So that's not where the conflict is. But yet, when you begin to talk and share your faith, conflicts do arise in the conversation. So where did this come from? Well, a good place to start is the Protestant Reformation. Back on October 31st, 1517, the Protestant Reformation began when Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses on the power and efficacies of indulgences on the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg, Saxony. That's a mouthful. 95 points that he had that was problems that he had with the then Catholic Church. And there were a number of things that he took on that he just could not accept any longer in his life. You see, the belief was that you could repent and be forgiven, but you still had to live down your sins in this life. And if you couldn't live down your sins in life, you have to pay this penalty for the sins that you would have been forgiven of. And if you couldn't do that in the time of your life, then you'd have to go to some place for purification afterwards called purgatory. And what's worse is there was a lot of corruption in the church, and they would have this policy of indulgences where you could sell this indulgence, you would give a gift to the church, and then the Pope, through his power and authority, would then shorten your stay in purgatory, as if he had somehow the right or the ability to know what's up beyond the grave. But that's what they would do. And Martin Luther looked at that and said, you know, if you're wealthy, you have a better road than if you're poor. And it really bothered him. And this is where the Protestant Reformation got its start. The abuses that happened in the church were just too much for the average person to understand how you could try your entire life to live the best way you could live and then be told it wasn't good enough, now you need to be punished. For decades, maybe even longer. Who knows how long it took. You know, the doctrine of purgatory sought to keep people in line and to lessen the burden of the wealthy from having to carry those real heavy purses around. Purgatory was said, this, when I looked it up, this is the definition it has, first used in the Catholic Church about 1,100 years after the death of Christ. That's when they first started talking about it. It was a condition or place in which souls of the dying penitent are purified from venial sins. What's the venial sin? Or undergo the temporary punishment that, after the guilt of mortal sin has been forgiven, still remains to be endured by the sinner. So even if you have your sins forgiven, you still have this punishment that you have to endure. A venial sin is a transgression against the law of God that does not deprive the soul of divine grace, either because it's of a minor offense or because it was committed without full understanding of its seriousness or without full consent of will. Whereas mortal sins is a willful commitment, serious transgression against the law, depriving the soul of divine grace. This required the death of Jesus Christ for forgiveness. Now, to say that sin, that venial sin does not separate you from God, or any kind of sin for that matter, does not separate us from God, is just not scriptural. All sin separates us from God. Sin is a transgression of the law. So sin does separate us from God. But I find it interesting that here the math just doesn't work out. If you've been forgiven of a sin, how were you then punished for it? Now, some would say, well, it's not really so much a punishment as a purification. I've heard the definition of it is the stain of sin needs to be purified. And that is somewhat of a difficult process to go through, and that's how it's described. Turn over to Matthew 18. Let's read through a parable here that Jesus gave to try to explain forgiveness. Matthew 18. Very familiar passage, but when you read about it in light of forgiveness, I think it has a lot to say. Matthew 18, starting in verse 23. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. Now, whenever you see this, the kingdom of heaven is like, you know that God is telling us that this is the way it works outside of our mortal world. This is the way things work in the spiritual world. He's trying to get us to think outside of what we would perceive as this is right and this is wrong, because God's way is not like our way. So this is the way things are from God's perspective. The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But as he was not able to pay, but his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children, and that all he had, and that payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. And the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. Now, what we don't see here is your debt's been forgiven, but go to the debtor's prison, and when you've paid down the stain of your debt, then you can be free. The debt was gone. He was completely forgiven. If we were able to apply this to purgatory, you'd have to ask yourself, if you've been completely forgiven and your sins have been erased, why on earth do we need to suffer as a penalty for it? And if anyway, some would explain, well, you're not suffering the penalty of eternal death or eternal separation from God, as some would believe. But you're suffering nonetheless for a sin that you've supposedly been forgiven of and it has been erased. If Christ's sacrifice pays the penalty of sin, then there is no need for punishment after death. Martin Luther and other reformers after him, like John Calvin, differ from the Catholic Church in that they stress that grace alone brought salvation through faith in Christ, and that was all that was needed. They would turn to a scripture like Romans 10:9. Let's read that. Romans 10 and verse 9. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So it says very clearly, confess with your mouth and you will be saved. It doesn't say live a life trying to become more like Jesus Christ. It says confess with your mouth that God has raised him from the dead and you'll be saved. It's a pretty simple formula. Let's read over in Ephesians 2. Let's read another scripture. Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So it says very clearly, there are no works that are going to bring you salvation. There's nothing you can do that would cause you to boast. This is a gift, plain and simple. So if you look at Romans 10, 9 and Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 alone, then the path to salvation couldn't get any easier. But if you base your eternal life on just two scriptures, then you'd be no better off than the man of this example. There's a man who was struggling in life, didn't know his path. So he thought, I'll turn to the Bible for an answer. So he opens the book, closes his eyes and points. And he reads. And he turns to Matthew 27 and verse 5. And it said, he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went out and hanged himself. He says, this can't be the path I have for my life. So he closes the book again and he opens it up again and he points. And he reads in Luke 10:37, Jesus told him, go and do likewise. So we got to be careful to read something out of context and say, well, this is what it tells us to do. There's a lot of tools, and we've talked about this in many sermons in the past, about reading things in context, understanding the historical aspect of why things were said to certain people, what sort of issues that different people had. You know, a lot of people quote from Paul to the Romans, to the Corinthians, but you got to realize that the Corinthians and the Romans were real people with real problems, and Paul was addressing those real people and real problems. And you read what he wrote, and you say, oh, well, then this applies to everybody. In a way, it does. And another way, he's being very specific about their issues. So if somebody is having a problem doing a certain thing and you give that person the advice, don't do this, that might be more applicable to them than to somebody else because of a different situation. The question is, what is the spiritual principle that is being taught to them? And is the scripture you're reading really illustrating that spiritual principle? Let's turn over to back to Matthew 18, and we'll continue reading about this parable about forgiveness and see what else it has to teach us. Matthew 18, verses 28. We'll start there. So it continues on with the story after he had been forgiven. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, a very small amount in comparison to what he owed. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. Something that he had just said just recently. He used the exact same words. And he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So we know the story, don't we? The master finds out about all this. He's just a little bit upset, isn't he? So what happens? Down in verse 34, and his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due him. So my heavenly Father will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespass. So the other side of this coin is he was completely forgiven of his debt. And then it was restored again to pay. How is that possible? If he had been forgiven of his debt, and he really was, it really depended on his future conduct, did it not? What he did after that forgiveness had something to do with whether his sin, whether his trespass would be forgiven for good. He turned away from the example that his master gave him with compassion, and so the master did likewise. So when we read the kingdom of God is like, and that my heavenly Father will do likewise to you, those are words that aren't just a simple example that we can apply in a small way here or there. This is a pretty big principle of forgiveness. Now, some would say, this is only talking about forgiving your neighbor. This is not talking about salvation. And there are some people that believe that. Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians 9. 1 Corinthians 9. Paul is giving another example here. Like Jesus with the parables, sometimes giving a story that you can relate to and you can put yourself in and make yourself a part of is an excellent way of understanding a deeper principle. When you have to say, what should I do in this situation? And you get a specific answer for a specific situation, that is not as useful as understanding a principle that you can apply in a broad way in your life. And Paul is doing that here in 1 Corinthians 9, starting in verse 25. He says, all athletes practice strict self-control. They do it to win a prize that will fade away, but we do it for an eternal prize. So here he makes the example of exercise, of preparing our body, of dedicating our physical life towards a physical goal. And he says you can apply this in a spiritual way, that we dedicate our life in a spiritual way for a spiritual goal. He says, I discipline my body like an athlete, training it to do what it should. Otherwise, I fear that after preaching to others, I myself might be disqualified. Who in here would say, well, Paul wasn't saved? Everybody would say, well, Paul was there. If I could be where Paul is, I'd be in pretty good shape. And he says himself, if I didn't continue down this path, if I diverted from this path of working on myself and becoming a different person, I could disqualify myself. Just like the servant who once forgiven did not follow the example of he who forgave. It's pretty clear when you look at it in that way. We have been forgiven of sin when we become a member of the body of Christ. But to say there is nothing else to do is to ignore the realities of this life. To say, well, I can go back. The Christian community is not easy to pin down and say, this is the one doctrine that they all believe. You will find many faiths that will talk very, very strongly about becoming more and more like Jesus Christ, dedicating your life to service of others, and a lot of very wonderful things that they do. And so I do not mean to paint anyone out there with a broad brush. There are those that feel very strongly about doing good works for others. But as Jack Scruggs has often said, and I'm sure many of you have heard him say it, it's about obedience, not salvation. Think about it this way. When your child does something wrong, let's say leaves their clothes on the floor, do we say, keep your room clean or I'm throwing you out of the house? I'm throwing you out into outer darkness. Or do you say, no, if you don't clean your room, you might be punished, but I'm not throwing you out of the family. It's a matter of obedience, not salvation. Now, if a child refuses to be a part of the family, and grows up and decides, I want a different way, at some point, ends up away from the family. But it's not a matter of, you made a mistake, and I'm keeping track. Here's all the things you did that were good, and here's all the things you did that was bad, and because the good side isn't bigger than the bad side, oh, you're in big trouble. It's not as simple like that. If your sins are forgiven, you're forgiven. And if you want to be a member of the family, and you were trying to be a member of the family, well, of course. How many times do you forgive your children? Every time. Every time. Romans 6. Let's turn over to Romans 6. Let's see how Paul describes grace and obedience. Turning over to Romans 6. Starting in verse 14. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. This is one of those scriptures people have looked at and said, We're not under the law. The law doesn't apply to us. So you have liberty. You'll see that word from time to time as you search on this subject. That once you've been forgiven, you can't be guilty again. But this is misunderstanding the process of grace. Continue reading here to verse 15. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? Certainly not. So Paul says, if you think that being not under sin means you get to sin freely, then get that out of your mind. Because that's not what it means. Do you not know that whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? So what he's saying here is the old way, where physical Israel would try to keep physical rules for a physical blessing, which, because we are not perfect and we cannot live a perfect life, they never reach their goal. In a spiritual way, you can obey in a spiritual way and find yourself to righteousness. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. It's kind of hard to be a slave of righteousness and then feel that you can do whatever you want to do. And I would say that if you took a poll of most Christians today, they probably would not tell you that you can do whatever you want to do. They would say, yeah, probably robbing banks is going to be out now that I go to church and I have given myself to God. So they understand that point overall. But why? Why do they have to change their life? Maybe they liked being a criminal. You know, we watch, I'm sure you've seen movies or TV shows where con artists go through life on somebody else's dime. They get a big kick out of it. It's another thrill. It's fun. Well, if they were to come into the faith, they would have to realize that that is no longer the life for them. But why? Because it's about obedience. God says, don't do that anymore. That's not the way to life. That's not the way to happiness. That's not the way to peace. It's about obedience. We're down in verse 23. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So sin only brings you to death, but there's a gift out there that takes you in a different direction. But that doesn't mean this is not obedience. And it mentions it right here. If we are a slave, think about that. What is a slave? Slave is somebody that spends their entire life serving their master. It's not an event. It is not a thing that you do once and you're done. It is a life sentence of service. So you can't simply look at the act of grace, the act of salvation, as a single event that has no other bearing on the rest of your life. There's other things that we can look at. Turn over to 1 John. 1 John 2. You know, the Holy Days picture the process of becoming that person that God has called us to be. And the Spring Holy Days represents the heart of that process of becoming more like Jesus Christ. And we know that part of this obedience is talks about in 1 John 2, verses 3 through 6. Now, by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought to himself also to walk just as he walked. So there's plenty of scriptures, and we've read them before, about following the examples of those, especially Jesus Christ, doing what he did and what others did that followed Christ. And that if we are going to be in him, if we are going to accept Christ the way what was intended, that we would walk according to his walk. and we would do according to those things that he has taught, to keep the commandments. Not because we believe the commandments are going to save us. It doesn't say, keep the commandments and then you will be saved. It says, keep the commandments because you love God. And we love God because he first loved us. The really odd thing here is you can find agreement on many things. For instance, you can work to become a better person, give time and energy to others. You can be a light to the world. And you won't be criticized by Christians today. They'll say, that's wonderful. That is good. That's what we should be out there doing, serving one another. But if you start talking about the Sabbath, or you start talking about the holy days, that's where they say it leads to meddling. Because now you're implying that they need to do something. It's okay that you were doing things that were nice. But if you say something that implies they have an obedience that they need to keep track of, then the conversation changes quite quickly. Now, we know that Jesus kept the Sabbath. We know that we are told to follow his example. We see that Jesus kept the Passover and the other feast days. We know that he spoke at the last great day, and he kept the other holy days. And we can read the different passages throughout the New Testament where the apostles also kept these holy days. But why we keep the Sabbath is what a lot of people don't understand. That is the part that is difficult. They say, well, you keep the Sabbath because you think that earns you salvation. I had somebody tell me that. I told him I was going to be going away for the feast. And he says, oh, I'm worried about you. He was worried about me because he worked for somebody of a different religious faith that he was worried about them too. He was convinced that anyone who felt that there was anything to do outside of accepting Christ and being done was somehow going down this legalistic road and was going to a really bad place. And so I told him, I believe that salvation is a gift from God. He says, that's right. I believe you cannot earn salvation. Amen, brother. And we kept going. I believe that Christ paid the penalty of my sins. And he says, okay, we're on the same page. And I said, so you can't forgive me this little bit of extra credit? And he goes, well, as long as you say it that way, I feel better. Because I was really worried about your salvation. You know, it's like our physics example, where the scientists are working very hard at making some explanation to unify all the different math out there. One of the more popular theories floating around is to unify the mathematics is string theory. This is one of my favorites. That they figured out a way, at least some have, that you can sort of bridge these two bits of numbers together using string theory. Now, string are the smallest particles that they believe exist. And I watched a demonstration on one website where they showed here is, you know, here's an atom, and here is the nucleus of the atom, and we keep going smaller and smaller, and there's, you know, quarks, and, you know, and then they start zooming in on it. And they say, of course, we don't have the ability to zoom in on it, but let's just assume we could. And they go to one magnification and then another and then another. And then it goes and goes and goes where you can't see what's going on because there's no ability to see at this level. And then when you finally get to some ridiculously high magnification level, there's this string, circular string, that they said is the building blocks for all things. They said you cannot prove that they exist. You can't prove that they don't exist. But they think this is the best explanation to explain everything. And I think, really, why don't scientists like the idea of a God that created all things? Generally, we hear that you can't put God in a test tube. You have to accept him on faith. So you can't have something you have to accept on faith, like string theory. It is odd to me that they will put their faith in something they cannot see, provided it is not God. And science is really warming up to this idea. What would Einstein himself say on the subject of religion? He's a definite big part of this problem where some of the math he was able to figure out in his mind. What would he say about this idea about God? We have this quote about that Einstein gave. I found it quite interesting. He says, "You may call me an agnostic. I do not share the crusading spirit of the professional atheists whose fervor is mostly due to a painful act of liberation from the fetters of religious indoctrination received in youth." He says, "I prefer an attitude of humility corresponding to the weaknesses of our intellectual understanding of nature and of our own being." He had a form of intellectual humility. He doesn't know what's out there. He doesn't see any evidence of God, so he says, "Call me an agnostic." But he certainly can't rule it out because he doesn't understand it. So where do we start when we're trying to bridge this understanding with people? I found the best place to start is with common ground. There are plenty of things that we and others in the Christian community can agree upon. First of all, we all agree on grace in that it's required for salvation and we cannot earn it, no matter how many good deeds we do and how many crumbs we find in our sofa. We also agree that you have to accept Jesus Christ as our Savior, as He paid the penalty for our sins. And we can also agree that in growing in grace and knowledge, to become more like Christ is definitely scriptural. So how do you blend unleavened bread and grace into one explanation? The place to start is the feast days. This is the part of the equation that they don't have. Think about the feast day that best sums up our hope in the faith. Go through the whole calendar, think about each one and what it represents, and which one helps you to explain the hope in your faith. Now, you might think of Passover because without it, we would not have our sins forgiven. Now, some might think of Pentecost because it pictures the Holy Spirit in our lives and us as first fruits. Others might think of trumpets because it pictures the return of Jesus Christ. While some might think of atonement because it pictures Satan being bound with us being united with God. You could focus on the Feast of Tabernacles because it starts God's kingdom here on earth. Or the Last Great Day because it pictures the completion of this great plan. Probably the last day that anyone would come up with when you're thinking about which day, Feast of Unleavened Bread. How is that the hope of our faith? It's not that it's not important. We dutifully prepare for the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It's very important to us. But it doesn't rise to the top when we get excited about some of the feast days that are out there. We look forward to the Feast of Tabernacles for 6 months. I don't remember the last time I looked forward to the Feast of Unleavened Bread for 6 months. But you know, in these days are the keys to the understanding of this mystery. This mystery that so confused so many in the world on the subject of salvation. You know, you can look at the Holy Day calendar as we just did prophetically, and each day as it shows a different part of God's plan and how He's working it out. The spring holy days have happened historically, and they've laid the groundwork. And the fall holy days are prophetic. They haven't happened yet, and we look forward to the completion of those days. But you can also look at the holy day calendar, the feast days, as it relates to your personal conversion. You ever done that? We accept Christ as our Passover and Savior. It's where it starts. Now, if that's all there was to do, we've accepted Him as our Savior and we're done, then what does God expect us to do next? Well, the feast days keep going, don't they? We begin the process of removing sin from our lives and start to live a new way of life, don't we? We receive the Holy Spirit at the laying on of hands, as Pentecost represents. The end of our physical life is marked by the return of Jesus Christ. We are changed to spirit and become one with God. We reign with Christ for 1,000 years, and then all of humanity is given the chance to really know God and given the chance to know and to be a part of His family. This is that personal walk that we each do that is spelled out by the Holy Days. So if Passover represents the repentance and baptism, and Pentecost represents the Holy Spirit we receive, what part does unleavened bread have in this process? The answer is twofold. It represents this process of becoming like God, putting down the old man. And secondly, it represents accepting this new life offered by the body of Christ. It's a process of grace. It's a process of becoming like God. We know that we've been called now to do a work, but we've also been called to be a work. And that is a process of putting the mind of Christ in us. And we can't do that overnight. We certainly can't do that all at once. We can't do that with a confession. We can't do that with a statement or even a simple belief. You cannot put Christ's mind in you all at once. There's not a funnel big enough. It's a process, and it takes time. It's a process that describes conversion. Now, some would take me to task saying that grace involves a process is just simply implying that this process of grace involves works, that if you don't do works, you can't have grace. And they would say it like this. Here's an example. Well, you've got a child who is saving up all summer for something they want. And so they work and work and work all summer long to save up their money. And it's not until the end of the summer when they have all the money together, then they get to buy whatever that is, the bicycle, the fishing pole, whatever it is. And salvation would come at the end of the summer, and you would have to work the entire time before you received it. But is that what we believe? In one way, that is true, I guess, in that until we become spirit, we're not spirit. We're still physical. We know that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And so we know that we are building a spiritual life in us that will inherit the kingdom of God. But to say that we are going to earn our way there just as simply isn't true. It's not what we believe. So if you gave me two choices and said, choice A, you receive salvation at conversion, and then there is no way to lose it. Or choice B, you have to continually work to earn salvation or you will lose it. Then I guess my answer has to be C, none of the above. We're not down here trying to earn our way with enough good deeds to earn salvation. We're trying to become more like God. If the first point of view doesn't fit, or the second view doesn't fit, there's also the chance that neither one of those views fit. It's possible that neither one of those explanations answers the question. You know, back to our scientists' struggle to understand the universe. They too have many ideas that seem to fit some equations but not others. For instance, they believe in this idea of parallel universes, and they'll talk about this. And they'll get into wormholes and time travel. And the math seems to lead them in some of these directions. And you think to yourself, okay, what is a parallel universe? I read up on it. It's basically where there's an infinite numbers of parallel dimensions where the universe exists in each one of these, and any number of possible outcome is going on simultaneously in every one of these dimensions. In one dimension, you might find an Earth that was hit by a meteor and there's no life on it. On another Earth, in another dimension, you might find an Earth where war killed everybody off years and years ago. And if you look hard enough, you might even find an Earth out there that is completely under peace. The math says it's all possible. The problem is, when they reject God and they reject His revelation, you reject some of the basic truths that we understand. That means that's not possible. There is one God. There cannot be a God in every dimension. And if there is only one God, and somehow this is the one God for every dimension, then how is what He says true? At one point He says, unless the days are shortened, no flesh will be saved alive. But because of the elect's sake, the days will be shortened. That's one outcome. That's not many, many possible outcomes. That is just one. The problem with science is because they reject the unifying truth of God, they can't make the numbers work. You know, in part two, we're going to be looking at unleavened bread to see how it fits into this process of conversion. We will also look at how the Old Testament view of grace has much to teach us about the New Testament concept of grace. Because unlike the scientists of today, we don't have to wait for the return of Christ to explain the mystery.